Those of you with young children, you can dismiss them, little ones, to the children's church, where you'll be learning gospel truths. This morning, would you open in your copy of the scriptures to Luke in chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. I know that every time I walk out here like this, you guys all get nervous. Goes down I go. I want you to know I got a new prescription with new glasses, so everything's a fishbowl, so I'll probably fall off this thing anyway. And I noticed last night when they were putting the stage back together, the platform back together, they put the pulpit right up here, and I pulled it back, and they said, "Why are you doing that?" And I said, "Well, I need room to walk." And they said, "You shouldn't be walking." So I noticed that they put that there as the next attempt to keep me. All right. Luke chapter 6. My aim this morning is to introduce you, or perhaps to reintroduce you to the 12 apostles. You see there, I think there may be a typo, the sermon this morning is not last week's sermon. It's new. And it's from Luke 6:12, where we will meet the 12. That's my aim. But I don't aim just that we would know their names. My aim is to help buoy your faith in the midst of the challenge of the hour. That's what I want. Getting to know the disciples, if just a little bit, we only have enough time to catch each of them for just a few minutes. As a matter of fact, I found this humorous. My routine, finish my sermons Thursdays, go over on Saturdays, come back in, close my office door, Sunday mornings, go over my sermon. I realized just this morning that I left one of the apostles out. And would you believe the apostle I left out was named James the Lesser? There's two of them. There's James the Greater and James the Lesser. Which one did I leave out? Poor James the Lesser. I want us to have just a few minutes with each of the 12 apostles. Surely there would be plenty. In fact, I was just on Thursday at a meeting of our presbytery and heard from a minister named Marty Hodge, one of the five most marvelous sermons I've ever heard in my life. And he preached from two words, Simon Peter. And so here I am, I've got 12 of them this morning, and I thought, oh, how insufficient am I, and how insufficient is the attempt to try to look at all 12 in one sermon. But we will do that. Now, my aim is to help buoy our faith in the midst of this challenging time, because what I want you to see, here's the key. Here's what I want you to see when we get to know the 12. I want you to see the intentional, invisible, and surprising hand of God in the sovereign choice of these 12 ordinary men. Many of whom were total strangers to one another when God called them. When Christ called them in. Some were brothers with each other. Others were total strangers. Some of them responded enthusiastically. Some of them had doubt and they had questions. But nevertheless, they responded in faith when they were total strangers. When God called them. I want us to see the invisible, sovereign, surprising, and intentional hand of God in His purposes, because I want you to see the invisible, intentional, surprising hand of God in His purposes in your life and in mine as well. Then, after we meet the 12, aim number two is to give you five reasons to take joy in knowing the apostles. Because I want you to see that God, just as He advances purposes uniquely through the 12, is still challenging, pulling, redeeming, restoring, and renewing, and advancing His purposes through the feeble faith of His elect. So that's a lot. It's a lot there. And we've got 42 minutes, right, Adam, to preach this. He tells me I have 35. I tell him I got 42. That's my aim this morning. Now, at a certain point, we will move quickly through the names and the basic information of the 12. I'll just tell you this. As we get through them, if you're looking for that information, I can make all of this available to you. Ask for it. To look at the 12 apostles is to discover again the purposes of Christ. That's the thing. That's why we do this. Because to look at the 12 apostles is to discover again the purposes of Christ. I want you to think of a room. We're entering into a room. You know those dreadful events when you got to walk into a room and meet a bunch of strangers. It's the stuff of nightmares for introverts. We're going to go around the room and we're going to meet the 12. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 12. In these days, he went out, that is Jesus, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, before we go around the room and meet each of these men, did you notice how Jesus began this all-important decision-making process? You see it there in verse 12. How did Jesus begin? What did he do? In those days, he went out to the mountain, what? Say it. To do what? To pray. And do you suppose that Jesus prayed like I often pray? Lord, this is a big deal. It's a big decision. I trust you to handle it. Now I get on with my work. Amen. 10 seconds with the sacred. And I'm good. What does Jesus do? All night, he continued in prayer to God. He's bathing his all-important decision now. He will not act. You see the humanity of Jesus here. He will not move forward. He will not take this important act until he spend all night praying. In some ways, it's very Davidic. It's very David-like. What do I mean by that? David, when he was a young man, is appointed to serve as the king of Israel. He is anointed when he's young to serve as the king. He knows that he is soon to be king of all Israel. But there's Saul, who is already king of Israel. So there's this whole conflict, Saul, David, they don't want this. Saul doesn't, or David doesn't want this conflict, but there is the conflict. You have the soon-to-be rightly anointed king that's going to come, but in the meantime, Saul. And then when Saul dies, the first thing we find David doing is praying. In effect, if I may summarize, the first thing we hear out of David's lips upon Saul's death, and he knows already that he is to serve as king, but man, this is a big decision. What does he do? He will not take a step forward until he spend the night in earnest prayer before the very face of God. He knew that he was to serve as king. He already knew that. And yet he says, Lord, shall I serve as king? Is this really your will? Is this what I should do? If it is what I should do, and I know it is what I should do, oh Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your strength. This is Jesus following. Very Davidic-like, very David-like. He knows. He's got a group of disciples, a whole group of them. And he's got 12 of them. And it's not as though he just randomly, oh Lord, the first name that comes to mind shall be one. Thomas, whoever that is, okay? It's not that. It's not a game show. He has an idea. He prays, and he prays for them. And he prays for God's wisdom and the Lord's kind direction. You don't do that. You don't spend all night in prayer unless it's agony. And he's agonizing, the Lord is. We see the humanity of Jesus here. He's agonizing with the Lord all night over this important decision. And the Lord blesses the agony. There's a lesson in prayer here. The Lord blesses the agony. He blesses and honors the fight of prayer. And he actually invites us to fight for prayer. Charles Spurgeon knew something of the agony of prayer. Charles Spurgeon. He suffered from a debilitating and over-the-top painful disease that nearly undid everything in his life. And he knew the hard part in praying. Here's what he said to his students. Pray until you can pray. Think on that. Pray until you can pray. Keep praying. Keep fighting. Keep fighting in prayer until you are praying. He'd go on to say, pray to be helped to pray. And don't give up praying because you feel like you cannot pray. For it's when you think that you cannot pray, that is when you are praying. He also said to pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. On the edge of a decision that has at its core the very purposes of God in establishing his church, Jesus enters the treasure house of God, the Father, and receives from him riches from this inexhaustible storehouse. I notice that many of us are animated about the cultural climate of the day. And believe me, I get it. I get it. Here's my question. It's more time spent wringing hands and trying to convince people, more time spent posting on Facebook your critiques, or is more time spent before the God of the culture? How might God move if we as an evangelical community poured a fraction of our energy and our devotion to praying before the very face of God as we do of posting our critiques? What might God do for the cause of the gospel in culture if he set his people to pray him? Puritans used to say, and they knew something of cultural change, that whenever God is about to do something grand, he always sets his people to pray him. He stirs within them to pray. So we follow the example of our Lord. He spent all night agonizing. It's an example of godly living, all night in prayer, agonizing over the decision to call the 12 men that he called, including the very man who would betray him, who would lead to his suffering. But in obedience to the Father's will and purpose, he called even Judas the betrayer. There's not one thing you can accomplish that has any lasting significance if it's not bathed in earnest prayer. That's a truth to live by. Well, let's straighten our backs and go around the room and meet the 12. Admittedly, these 12 that Jesus prays so earnestly for all night, admittedly, it's a little hard, it's a little more difficult than we might think to even identify who the 12 are. Because they go by different names in different places in the Bible. They've got different ways of being identified. There's lots of James all over the place in the Bible. Which ones are the ones we're supposed to be paying attention to? So forth. Here's what I want us to see when we meet the 12. We don't find only 12 ordinary men. We find one extraordinary mission. Because they represent the infant church under the lordship of Christ. That's exactly where I want us to be. Under the lordship of Christ. So let's meet them. Every place that the 12 apostles are listed, it always begins with the same four. And at the head of that line, the head of that list is Simon, sometimes known as Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah, probably the most well-known of the 12, perhaps surpassed only by what we know about the 13th apostle, and that is the apostle Paul. We'll save him for another time. We know a great deal about Peter. He speaks a lot, probably too much. But he's clearly the leader of the 12 as they are first put together as a group. It was Simon of whom Jesus said, "Satan has asked to sift you." How'd you like to hear that? You come to the Lord in your earnest prayer. And that's what he says to you. Sister or brother, son or daughter, I want you to know Satan has asked to sift you. Satan wants your faith undone. Satan delights in the deconversion of people. But how would you also like to hear what Jesus said next? "But I have prayed for you." Jesus, our great high priest, our intercessor, the ascended Messiah, says that of every one of us. Because you know what else? Satan wants to sift every one of us. Each of us will go through our periods of sifting, usually a discouragement or a particularly intense temptation, drifting from the faith, drifting from Christ. Satan has asked to sift you, Simon-like, but I have prayed for you. It was Simon who one moment said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when his name gets changed to Peter. Petros, rock. On this rock I'll build my church. Gates of hell not prevail. And yet a moment later, he makes a comment that causes Jesus to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter has these spectacular moments of giant faith, followed by equally spectacular moments of failures. And so we love Peter. I look in the mirror and I see the second half of Peter. Spectacular failures. That's what I see. Peter, when Herod decides that the gospel must be crushed, James is the first that had to die. Early church historians note that the man who is escorting James, here's an interesting reality, the man that's escorting James to the judgment seat where he will be, the judgment of execution will be pronounced. That man, don't know his name, whoever it was, that's escorting James to Herod's court to be determined that it's time to die by beheading. When he heard James' testimony there in the court, that escort said to everybody else, "I, like this man, am a Christian." And he was also beheaded right there on the spot along with James. The two men were enemies moments ago. But James' testimony, so profound, so pure, so Christ-honoring. "I too am a Christian and am willing to lay down my life." His brother is John, the longest living of the apostles, probably the youngest at the time of calling. He's the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation, 5 books. Sometimes known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, He's often found leaning, for instance, in the upper room. He's the one who's leaning against the body of Jesus in this portrait of an intimate relationship. He's one of the people with Peter that runs to the empty grave on morning of resurrection. Those four, Peter, Andrew, James, John, are always listed in that order and always the first four listed. They record the most material for us, aside from the Apostle Paul. The 13th apostle comes later. It was these four that became the earliest leaders. Next is Jude. Here it gets confusing. Jude is sometimes called Judas, and sometimes he's called Thaddeus. Traditionally, he's thought to be the brother of Jesus himself, and he is the author of the book of Jude. It's very interesting because he never identifies himself as the brother of Jesus. Could have. He doesn't. Only as the servant of Jesus. There's a sermon in that. Bartholomew, next. He's also called Nathanael. He's from Cana. Most people think he's part of the wedding party at the miracle when Jesus comes to Cana at the wedding, turns water to wine. Most people think that Bartholomew / Nathanael was there at that wedding, probably part of the wedding party. It's Bartholomew who says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Probably the first rejection of Jesus since the days of his birth. I see myself a lot with Bartholomew. Other disciples, Levi, follow me. Okay. Boys, put your nets in the water. Okay. Bartholomew, here's Jesus from Nazareth. Psh. Anything good come out of that place? Of course, the answer in his own head is no. Bartholomew is sometimes pictured or portrayed as, it sounds a little graphic, but holding his own skin. Some of the medieval artwork about Bartholomew, he's holding his own skin. And the reason for that is that the history surrounding him had developed the way that a snake crawls out of its old skin, shedding the old self. That Bartholomew was so interested in the newness of Christ that he's pictured as one who has shed the old man and carries it here as a reminder of what he used to be. That's Bartholomew or Nathanael. Mighty weapon in the hands of Christ when he was slayed with his grace. Philip, he's the one that introduced Bartholomew to Jesus. He's next. When Bartholomew said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Do you remember Philip's response? Yeah. "Come and see." Love it. Great response. One of the best gospel remarks you'll ever read. Come and see. That's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. Psalm 66, come and see what God has done. Come and see what God is doing. Not sure how to share your faith? Not sure how to talk to your friends, neighbors, or colleagues? Philip gives you a simple script. Come and see. The Lord is up to something remarkable at Surfside Church. I know it. Not sure how to talk about it? Philip tells you, come and see. Come see what God is doing in the life of his people gathered in community. Philip was not only a man of faith, he's a man of family. It said that his two daughters are buried on either side of him, were responsible for the conversion of many other women in first century Palestine. Never underestimate the simple power of inviting people to come and see. Remaining apostles are Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, came to faith immediately when Jesus said, "Follow me," writes the book of Matthew. We know almost nothing about Simon the Zealot, so called to distinguish him from the other Simon, Simon Peter. Don't know too much about him, but for centuries he's thought to have traveled throughout North Africa and even to what is now Great Britain. That's Simon the Zealot, a missionary who died by crucifixion in Britain. And that's about all we know. And then there is Thomas, we'll call him disciple 11, known best as Doubting Thomas. It's a little unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. I would not like that to be the lasting name for me when I'm at my worst. I love to play golf. Do you know there was a man whose last name was Mulligan? A little unfair. Oh, that's a terrible thing. I'm going to take a Peterson. What? Wait, what? That's Doubting Thomas? A little unfair. In fact, the most exhaustive book that I have on each of the apostles has a single nickname for them each. And for Thomas, he's known as the Builder. Not Doubting Thomas, but Builder Thomas. After his most famous line, unless I see the wounds in his side and put my finger in his hands or his sides, I will not believe. Then, after Jesus proves his resurrection, what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. The foundation upon which the gospel is built. My Lord and my God. It's also Thomas, it says to Jesus in the upper room, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? To which Jesus responds famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And last on the list of the 12 apostles is always Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, who is replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Those are the 12. Those are the 12 apostles. The infant church and God's chosen instruments to carry the gospel to the outer reaches of the empire. These are the men to whom Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Ah, but whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, now that you've met them each, I want you to see them all. Each of them were different from what we know about them, and yet they stand together like a group of people to get their picture taken. Here's a portrait that is drawn. And here is the invisible, intentional, surprising hand of the Lord resting on the 12 as the infant church. Here are 5 points of encouragement that I take from them that I hope you will take from them thematically. The first is this: they were earnest in the faith, all of them, earnest in the faith, but very flawed. Of course, Peter comes to mind. Lord, I will never leave you. All these others might. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yeah, I do. I will never leave you like some of them will. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter's rock upon which the church of God is built, the gates of which of hell will not prevail. Yet he was a man who battled with his own sense of identity and devotion. Is that you? That's me. Constant battle of my identity and my devotion. It's hard. It's Peter. They were earnest in the faith, yet they were very flawed. Secondly, they were relentless in their personal discipleship, yet they were intentional about evangelism. Great Commission includes both those, you know. Go to all the world. Baptize them. Make disciples of them. Tell people about Christ. Make disciples. Pour into them. Help them grow. You yourself must grow, the healthiest of churches is actively, intentionally, directively involved in all of those. Those disciples. Relentless in their personal discipleship, yet intentional about evangelism. Philip comes to mind almost every time we see Philip. He's bringing someone to Jesus. Very intentional, while firmly devoted to his own discipleship. Third, they were humble of heart, yet aggressively kingdom focused. Jude, brother Jesus, unwilling to gain any attention for himself, so he refuses even to announce who his brother was. You think that was easy for a younger brother? I am a younger brother. I'd have been like, yeah, you ever heard of Jesus? That's my brother. But he was too humble for that. And yet he was aggressive in his kingdom work. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude. Fourth, they were devoted to the word of God, yet they never lost sight of people. There were no ivory tower theologians. The same Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or I have borne witness to the Word of God, also said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then fifth and finally, they were sinners in every way, yet they were saints by the grace of God. That's me. Sinners in every way, yet saints by the sovereign, free, full mercy of God. This I will call to mind. And therefore I have hope. That's where the 12 apostles leave us the heritage of living on Christ and living for Christ and living because of Christ. May it rest on our church. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for what you did with these men, ordinary in every way, yet with an extraordinary mission. Thank you for the privilege of getting to know them just a little bit, as revealed in your word. Each of them could deserve an hour or more. But we pray that you would minister to us through your word, common as it is, common stuff. Here's the names of 12 men, and yet when we dig a little deeper, we see the sovereign hand of our Savior. Strengthen us, bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction before we are dismissed to Sunday school? Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.